listened to the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing in response hymn 41, the stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, Ascension Day is one of the less well-known or even less celebrated of the Christian festivals, especially when compared to the big festivals of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. One reason for that is simply the timing. Ascension Day, unlike those other festivals, takes place on a Thursday, on a work day. And the service is then in the evening. But it is also perhaps because, unlike the other Christian festivals, Ascension Day leaves us feeling a little bit conflicted. When it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ's birth and death and resurrection, it is so very obvious that it is to our great benefit, that it is gospel, that it is good news, that our Lord Jesus Christ was born and died on the cross and rose again. But when it comes to Ascension Day, no matter how many times we read Jesus' words, "It is for your good that I go away," we still probably find ourselves at times in our lives wishing that He were here. When we lie in a bed groaning in sickness and pain, we wish He were here to heal us. When we suffer great bouts of depression or anxiety, we wish He could come and calm our fears and show us the light. When we are under severe strain of temptation, we wish He were here to rebuke Satan, "Get behind me." But He's not here. He's far away in heaven because He ascended, and we miss Him. And yet we do still celebrate Ascension Day, because Jesus was telling the truth when He said, "It is for our good that He goes away." And so before He goes, knowing how we will feel, He tells us over and over again that it is indeed for our good that He goes away. And He does this also in our text. In this text, He speaks comfort to His disciples and then also to us. He speaks of the authority that is His when He ascends into heaven and sits on the throne at God's right hand. He commissions His disciples, giving them their task after He is gone and teaching them exactly what to do. And above all, He gives us lasting comfort that after He is gone, He is not really gone after all. And so we'll see that this evening as we study the word of our Lord. We'll see that we must abide in our ascended Lord. And we'll see four things that roughly correspond to the four verses of our text. We'll see from verse 17 the proper response to our ascended Lord. Then the power of our ascended Lord, verse 18. The project from our ascended Lord, verse 19. And then the presence of our ascended Lord, verse 20. So firstly, the proper response to our ascended Lord. The first response to the Lord actually is in verse 16. We see that the disciples, they go to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. We see them obey. Twice in this chapter earlier on, Jesus had told His disciples via the women that they must go to Galilee and see Him. They see Him there, and they do exactly that. And when they see Him, says verse 17, they worshipped Him. And the word to worship means to show your reverence for someone, your complete submission to someone. And most often you will do that by falling flat on your face, like the women did to Jesus in verse 9. They fell flat on their faces, it says, and worshipped Him. And almost always in the New Testament, this word for worship is used for worshipping a divine figure or a divine object. So God Himself or an idol or something like that. And when Christians do this to any other person or any other figure, even an angel, they are always told off. For example, Revelation 19, John tries to worship an angel, and he is told, "Do not do it, worship God." And so in other words, when the disciples worship Jesus here, they recognize that Jesus is divine, that He is God. And if this is indeed the first time they realize that, they're a bit late. The Magi worship the infant Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But late or not, this is the correct response. Jesus is their teacher and their friend. But He is also their God. And so like them, we all must worship the ascended Lord Jesus. In fact, worshiping Jesus is the only way to be saved. 1 John 5 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And since He is now ascended into heaven, we cannot worship Him by falling flat on our faces in front of Him like the disciples. But we worship Him by acknowledging Him as our Lord, by singing our songs of praise to Him, by praying to Him, and above all, by trusting in Him as our Savior. As He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the disciples, they worship Him. But then secondly, says verse 17, some of them doubted. And these last few words of the verse are so strange, especially coming after the fact that they worshipped Jesus, that people have come up with a wide range of explanation for what's going on here. Perhaps they say there is a large group of people on the mountain, and it's the disciples, the 11, who worship Him, but it's some of the others who are there who doubt. Or perhaps they say they just didn't recognize the Lord Jesus, and so they kind of hesitated. They weren't really sure what to do. Now, we don't know who was there, and we don't know their hearts. We don't know if they truly doubted and didn't actually trust in Jesus, or if they just hesitated. But the point of our text is that not all of them had instant, complete faith at the appearing of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Jesus' appearing did not instantly turn weak, hesitating disciples into outspoken believers. Faith comes slowly, even to the disciples, even in the presence of Jesus. We might be tempted as we read these words to look down on the disciples. After everything that has happened, after they're in the very presence of Jesus who's risen from the dead, how could they still doubt? But we ought to be able to see ourselves in this verse. We believe, yet we have times of doubt, of weak faith, of hesitation. No, our faith is not based on actually seeing Jesus in His resurrected body as they do. But we have plenty of evidence of Him in our lives. We have all the evidence of God's divine power in creation. We have all the evidence of God's fatherly care in our lives. But above all, we have something that they did not yet possess in these verses. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who witnesses to our spirit that we are God's children, who teaches us, who comforts us, who sanctifies us. And so we too, without any doubt or hesitation, we ought always to give ourselves heart and soul to worshiping our risen Lord Jesus. And the fact that we do not is as shameful for us as it is for the disciples to still doubt after everything that has happened in this chapter. And yet, in this chapter, we also see Jesus' love and grace, how He is gentle and lowly in heart, because He does not turn around to find some better, more faithful disciples. He does not even wait, offended, for them to change their minds and worship Him properly without any doubt. No, in verse 18, Jesus comes up to them. He is the one who reaches out to them in their doubts and their weakness and strengthens their faith by His presence. And then He also speaks precious words of comfort to soothe their souls. And so it is also with Jesus and us. In His grace, He does not abandon us when our faith is weak and when we hesitate to worship Him with all of our life. No, He forgives even our doubts. And He comes to us. And He speaks precious words of comfort to strengthen our faith. And that's what we'll begin to see in our second point, the power of our ascended Lord. He comes up to His disciples and He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, how would you define the word authority? We might be tempted to define it as something like power, the ability to control others, or something like that. But authority is a bit different. It is the right to control others, the right to command others. It's not just power, but it's having the right to exercise that power. And many human beings, as we know, have authority in a limited sense. Parents have authority over their children because God has given them authority. Same for employers, office bearers, governments. But we only have authority in the sphere that God has given to us, and we must exercise our authority only as God has commanded. And in this verse, Jesus is here claiming not any sort of delegated authority, not any sort of limited authority, but ultimate authority over all things. He says he has the right to control everyone and everything in the entire universe, heaven and earth. And he says in verse 18 that this authority has been given to him. And Jesus often has spoken during his teaching about how authority originates with God the Father. And this is not because God the Father is ultimately a greater God or something like that, that he is above Jesus, God the Son. But it is because, as part of the triune God's plan to save us, the Father had the authority to judge. And as judge, he condemned the Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. And as part of God's plan, Jesus willingly submitted himself to his Father's will and to his Father's judgment, so that he would be the obedient Son of God that we were not, so that he could rescue us, disobedient children, who refused to submit to God's authority. And so Jesus, throughout his life on earth, he willingly submitted himself to the Father's authority and learned submission, as Hebrews says. But now that the judgment has been completed, now that the Father has poured out his wrath on his Son for all of our sins, the Father in love can reward his Son with authority. And Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 5. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." And so Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth. And this gives us great comfort. Firstly, because it confirms for us the worth and dignity of our humanity, of our human nature. Yes, Jesus is fully divine. He's 100% God, but he is also still fully man. He's 100% human. And so it is a human being like us who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And so that tells us that there is nothing shameful, that there is nothing undignified or worthless about being a human being. It is a human being who has all the authority. And there is also a comfort in knowing that Jesus has the authority. There's already a great comfort if the Father had the authority in heaven and on earth, because, as we'll learn again on Sunday afternoon, the Lord willing, he's our loving Father who delights to give his children all that they need. But there's an even greater comfort in knowing that Jesus is the one with authority now, because he understands us and he knows us as a fellow human being. He has lived this life with all of its delights and temptations, with all of its sorrows and difficulties, and all of its joys. He understands our temptations and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows us inside out. He knows us better than we know ourselves, because he lived our human life, but he did so perfectly with no sin to cloud his understanding. Now, we might assume that if Jesus knows us so completely inside and out, and then if Jesus has all the authority in heaven on earth, that would be bad for us. Because we expect that anyone who truly knows us would want nothing to do with us. That's what we think about other people, right? If they understood who I really was, if they really knew all the wicked things I've done or all the sinful thoughts in my mind, they wouldn't actually love me. But the Bible tells us that Jesus lived his perfect life, knew us completely, and then gave himself in a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Knowing us completely didn't stop him from loving us so much that he gave his life for us. In fact, it increased his determination to die, so that we could be finally freed from our sins, and that we could be made into the godly men and women that he always wanted us to be. And he speaks of this in John chapter 15, the passage that we read. This passage is spoken at the very end of his ministry, after he'd spent 3 years with his disciples, and no doubt knew them and all of their failures and weaknesses intimately. And yet, he calls them his friends. When he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you." And then he tells them exactly why he's laying down his life for them. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide." And so he didn't choose his disciples because they were any better than anyone else. He didn't choose them because they first chose him and showed their love for him better than anyone else. No, he chose them before they had done anything right, before they had chosen him, before they had loved him, though he understood them and knew them completely. And so we can draw great comfort from the fact that this person who knows and understands us so completely, who sympathizes with our weaknesses so perfectly, who proved his love for us by laying down his life for us, that this person is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and all judgment in heaven and on earth. It's a glorious comfort. It gives us great confidence when it comes to the final day of judgment that we will certainly be judged mercifully because of Christ. But it gives us great comfort that already now, knowing that Jesus is reigning over all things, already using his authority now to make sure that all things work together for our good. As he promised also in John chapter 15, that whatever we ask the Father in his name, he will give it to us. He makes sure that we lack nothing. And we can be certain of that, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that takes us to our third point, the project from our ascended Lord. Jesus goes now and commissions his disciples in verse 19. He tells them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God and teaching them to observe all things he has commanded. But do not miss the therefore in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In other words, we go and make disciples because Jesus has authority. This is what gives us the confidence, the strength to go out into far off places and preach Christ. Because he is in charge. Because everyone ought to submit to him and acknowledge his kingship and lordship over them. And this commission he gives to his disciples to go to all nations and make more disciples. He says something similar elsewhere when he tells them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And they obeyed this commission, as we see in the rest of the New Testament, as they spread out throughout the known world and go as missionaries, as witnesses of Christ. And often today when this verse is read, this great commission, it is assumed that this commission is for each individual believer. That we all have the task to go and make disciples of all nations. But that's not quite true. Not exactly. Not each one of us does not have the charge to go out to various countries in the world, to various places in the world, and to go and make disciples. The commission is for the church as a whole to send out missionaries. But, as members of the church, each of us does not carry out this commission, but each of us does play a part. In the first place, each of us can support mission work and missionaries and their families. Most importantly of all, we can pray for the missionaries and their families and their tasks. We can give some of our money to mission. We can share words of encouragement to missionaries, to their wives and their children. And we can support mission in many other ways. In the second place, each of us can practice evangelism in our own lives. Even if we do not go far out into the world, each of us can love all those around us whom God puts in our path. Each of us can spread hope to the downtrodden and the oppressed. And all of us can look for the opportunities that God gives us to spread the good news that we have in Christ. And it is this evangelism that each believer is called to do, to share the hope that they have, that people often equate with verse 19, the Great Commission. But verse 19 makes clear why none of us can carry this out on our own. Because it is more than just evangelism, as important as that is. The Great Commission is about making new believers. That includes incorporating them into God's covenant and congregation. And that's what baptism is about, as verse 19 says. You are baptized as a sign that you are now part of God's covenant and His church in a particular place. And so the Great Commission does not need individual Christians to go out on their own. The Great Commission needs a church so that people can be baptized. And secondly, they also need to be taught, says verse 20, to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. And one commentator helpfully pointed out that the word observe here, it includes knowing, understanding, and obeying. So we must know what Jesus has commanded us, we must understand what Jesus has commanded us, and we must obey what Jesus has commanded us. And it takes all three. And often we are tempted to forget one or more of those three and focus on just one of them. Obviously, we cannot obey something that we don't know anything about. So we have to know the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to understand them. Those who obey without understanding are little children. They're taught to obey simply because their parents say so. But this is not the kind of obedience that Christ calls us as Christians. Christians who obey without understanding will very quickly turn into Pharisees, making up their own all sorts of little rules. Like a good teacher, our Lord Jesus doesn't just tell us what to do, He also tells us why to do it, and He shows us how to do it by His own life. And the other temptation to focus, so one temptation is to focus just on knowing what Jesus says and ignoring why and thus turning into Pharisees. The other temptation is that we spend a lot of time learning about what Jesus commands, but we don't actually do it. And that's what we call a hypocrite. Some very Christian-sounding people are hypocrites. They've memorized a lot of Christian principles and ideas, and so they can sound very Christian, but they don't actually live it out. And so Jesus calls us to be a proper disciple, to know what He commands, to understand the commands, what they mean, and to go and carry them out. And then He says that we must do the same for others. We must teach them to know and understand and do His commands. And this takes more than just evangelism, introducing people to the gospel. It takes solid teaching and instruction. Done well, it often takes mentorship, where new believers share in the lives of mature believers. They can see their way of life and imitate them. So it also takes hospitality, drawing new believers in. And so this discipleship, making disciples of all nations, it takes the church as a whole to participate in it. Each one of us must do our part. We have to evangelize. We have to instruct. We have to mentor. We have to host as the Lord has given us gifts. And Jesus also commands us, as we see, to make disciples of all nations without distinction. In other words, we don't get to exclude anyone, whether they be apostate, former Christians, pagans, atheists, or any other kind of religion, or any other person that we in our human sense would write off as too far gone to know the gospel. Go, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations, of everyone. We begin with those nearest to us, and then we go out as we have ability and gifts. And that, I hope you'll agree, is a pretty tall order. And so that we can begin to do this and carry out this command, Jesus leaves us with a promise. And that's our final point, the presence of our ascended Lord. as he sends his disciples into the far corners of the world, where they will find who knows what sort of reception, where they will no doubt face persecution and trouble and misery and poverty and all sorts of difficulties. He promises that he'll be with them. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the word "always" there literally says all the days. And that makes a bit of a difference, I think. When we hear the word "always," we tend to think of a very long time. We might think of our whole life as it stretches out into the distance, either in front of us if we're young, or maybe behind us if we're older, or maybe somewhere in the middle. But our life, even if it lasts tens of thousands of days, it's not just one big mass of days. Our life is made up of individual days. And each day is different. Each day is made up of blessings and struggles, sins and good works. And Jesus promises with this promise at the end of verse 20 that he will be with us, not just at the end of our days, that is true, but he promises that he'll be with us every day. "I will be with you all the days of your life." Jesus, therefore, is with you yesterday. He is with you today. He is with you tomorrow. Not a day of your life will go by where Jesus is not with you every step of the way. And that means a whole lot if you have been following along as we've gone through the book of Matthew. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. Matthew began with that wonderful promise in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where we learn that the birth of Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, means that God is with us. And for 33 years, that's been literally true. God has dwelt here on this earth. He's walked the same ground that we walked. He's breathed the same air that we breathed. He's lived the same life that we lived. He's lived right among us. God has revealed himself to us. God has been our friend. And that, Jesus says at the end of this book, that does not change now that he has ascended. He is still with us. He is with us in his divine nature, which is present everywhere. He is with us every day in his grace, as we are cleansed by his blood from all of our sins, washed clean from every new day's evil and wickedness again. He has given us his Spirit to dwell in our hearts and to remain with us forever. But, as I alluded to at the beginning of our sermon, it doesn't always feel the same to us. It doesn't always seem like he is with us. All of those spiritual blessings are wonderful. His grace and his divine presence and his Spirit. But we long to see Jesus face to face and physically be in his presence. And that, beloved, is natural. Because we are physical beings. Physical presence means so much to us, more than any kind of spiritual presence. And Jesus knows this because, as we've seen, he is a human being like us. He is a physical being like us. He has our human nature. He knows what it means to actually be present with someone. And that's why he doesn't just promise that he is with us now and leave it at that. He also promises, "Behold, I am coming with the clouds, and every eye will see me, and surely I am coming soon." And so one day he will be with us physically. We will literally be in his presence. We will see him with our eyes, and we will rejoice. And yet, while he is physically away from us, yet he promises that he truly has not left us. He has not left us alone. He is with us every day until the end of the age. And then at the end of the age, he will come with us and dwell with us forever. And so we can take comfort from his presence while we live our life and while we wait to truly be with him forever. And we take comfort from the fact that he, the Lord Jesus, who is with us always, is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That the one who is with us every day of our life is the one who reigns over all things. And so that means we truly have nothing to fear. As Romans says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And as Jesus says, God is not just for us, but He is also with us. And so nothing can stand against us. And nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so knowing that Jesus is with us, and knowing that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, we can go out and we can make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us. And above all, we ourselves can worship and obey Jesus every day of our life. And no matter what comes, we can do it without fear. For behold, He is with us always, to the very end of the age. Amen.